If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read again verses 1 to 4, taking up really just the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 is the main part of our exposition, because it's so closely tied to what in front of it, you may notice that the length of the introduction to this sermon is a little longer than usual. But don't panic; the points are shorter than usual. You know, so the overall will be the same. Let's stand together one more time. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at once by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we are told in our text for this morning that we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. And your psalmist tells us that paying close attention to your word is the key to a pure life, to a life guided and directed and shaped by your wisdom through your word. And that these words are the key to really seeking a relationship with you. And we pay much closer attention because we seek that relationship with all of our heart, praying that you will not cause us to be among those who wander far from your commandments and thereby afflict ourselves with all manner of trouble and pain and sorrow. O Lord, you are the blessed one. You are the source of all happiness and all peace and all wisdom. And therefore, we ask you to teach us all of that wisdom, all of your statutes, in such a way that we will turn around and recount with our own lips, our own mouths, all the judgments that you have spoken, recommending them to one another because of their wisdom and because of the blessed outcome of living them out. Lord, we rejoice in the way of your testimonies. They're more valuable to us than riches. Cause us to be those who pay careful attention, who meditate on your precepts, that you would be willing to cause us to fix the eyes of our heart on your revealed ways so as to walk in them. O Lord, we rejoice in your ways and pray that you would keep us from the folly of forgetting them and forgetting your words. We ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The biblical worldview behind and more fundamental than the universe itself is the triune God. And in fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of our salvation, our redemption, in terms of the existence of the universe, the existence of the heaven and the earth. And he does so in Ephesians chapter 1 in the categories of the triune God, the Trinity. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6 focuses on the Father and the Son. Even as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, Christ the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that is, before God the Father, in love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself, the Father again, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his, that is the Father's will, to the praise of his, that's the Father's, glorious grace, which he, the Father, bestowed on us in the Beloved. And there's the Son. Now, if you kept track as I read that, you have seven references to the Father and three to the Son in that little section. But what's plain is redemption takes place in the backdrop of the universe before the foundation of the world. God has this plan, the triune God, Father and Son. Now, seven verses later, we come back to this same mixture of Trinitarian references, and this time we get all three. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, that is the Son, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, the Son, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who, that is the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory, the Father's glory. So now we have the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. Two references to the Son, two references to the Spirit, one reference to the Father, but throughout the chapter, therefore, this great emphasis on the triune God. We mention this in our church almost every time we have communion. Just before we close the service, we remind ourselves that our salvation is the product of the triune God, the Father who sends his Son into the world, the Son who dies, substitutionary atonement on our behalf, and the Spirit who attaches us to the truth about the Father and the Son. And so we close our services then with the doxology, singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. An acknowledgement of the triune God. I mention all of that because in the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 of the paragraph we read for this morning, the word that we are to pay much closer attention to, lest we drift from it, is closed off. His words about it are closed off by reminding us that it's the word of the triune God. It's the word of the triune God in this order. It's the word of the Son. It's the word of the Father. It is the word of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, a word that we should listen to very, very carefully. And it's all tied back into verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Why? Because we've heard from the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And why we have to pay such careful attention to that is that we might spiritually survive. Without paying careful attention, we will drift away from those words and self-destruct. It was declared, verse 3, by the Lord. There's the Son. It was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness. There's the Father, as we'll argue in a moment. By signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of, and there's the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. And we're told our very survival rests in paying close attention, because without it, we will end up shaping our lives according to the way the world thinks about things. We're bombarded with how it thinks about things. We're surrounded with how it thinks about things. And without diligent effort, the way it thinks about things will just carry us away. I've mentioned before, in summer of 1976, was on my way to Moody Bible Institute. My parents belonged to something called the United Indian Mission. We were located in Fort St. James, British Columbia. But the headquarters of United Indian Mission in those days was in Flagstaff, Arizona. And there was a conference for the mission that August. And we were traveling down to that conference, and we had left Fort St. James a little late. It's quite a long drive. And so we'd driven all the way through the night through California. We passed through San Francisco about 3 o'clock in the morning, which is a great time to pass through San Francisco, actually. And then headed out across the desert down south. And we then had some car trouble right as the morning arrived. And so we were stopped for the day while the car was to be worked on in Needles, California. I just spent the last 2 years up in the central interior of British Columbia, and they weren't particularly too warm summers. For the last 2 summers, like the probably there in Fort that summer of 74 and the summer of 75 and the summer of 76, maybe we had 2 to 3 days above 80 degrees. And up there, when it's over 80 degrees, everybody's dying. Oh, they're all dying. Like, oh, man, oh. But when you live there like that, even for just that length of time, you declimatize. So I was not ready for Needles, California in August. Still a hot, 113 degrees in Needles, California that day. And my brother and I, we were at a campground right along the Colorado River, just on the Arizona side of the river. And we discovered about just a few feet out into the river, it was already about 4 feet deep, but there's this wonderful sandbar there. And the Colorado River, I mean, by August, in this campground, there was a swimming pool, and the temperature in the swimming pool was slightly over 100, which is not refreshing. This is not refreshing. But the Colorado River is pretty, it's very pleasant temperature. If you've ever been in it down in that part of the world. And so my brother and I, we went out, and we found out this sandbar is well over 100 yards long, and you could walk north up against the current of the Colorado until you kind of ran out of sand, and then you just pull your feet off the ground. You just take off. And you had to carefully watch the side because you didn't want to get to the bottom after the sandbar was not wonderful, and so you kind of wanted to pay attention to where you were and stop. And then we would walk it again. But what I want the point I want to make is when he says, "Don't drift," and we talked about this last week. Don't drift. Keep this in mind. Drifting is actually not something that you do. It's passive. It's not something that you do. He's not telling you, don't do something, namely, drift. His point is, if you don't do something, pay very careful attention to what you've heard. Drifting is what will happen to you. You will drift. You will drift. You'll be carried away. And walking against that current, you see, is what he's talking about here when he says, you've got to discipline yourself to pay very careful attention to what the Bible taught you about life, about everything in life, as we'll see next week, about who you are, which is at the center of the text for next week, where he quotes Psalm 8. But from the very fundamentals of who you are, you better pay attention to what you've heard, or this culture around you will completely redefine you as part of your drifting downstream with it. Paul elsewhere refers to what this current really is that we tend to drift in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. The course of this world is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, the course of this world, the course of the prince of the power of the air, it comes easily to us. It comes naturally to us. Desperately prone to move with it, to adopt it, to agree with it, to embrace it. And the trouble with doing that, it's also the course of the children of wrath. That's how deadly it is. The children of wrath, which makes up the bulk of mankind. So the current that's flowing around us that we got to pay careful attention not to drift with is the course of this world. It's the course of the prince of the power of the air. It's the course of the passions of our flesh. It's the course of the children of wrath. And most people drift with it. Remember how Jesus put it, Matthew 7. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Now just mark that in your head. The way is easy that leads to destruction. Nothing easier than perishing spiritually forever. Takes diligent effort not to. We must pay much more careful attention. Nothing easier. The way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who find it are many. And that's what our paragraph is about. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. The message of the gospel is the message of the triune God. That's a lofty claim, that we actually have words of the triune God. We have words from the creator of the heaven and the earth. We have words of ultimate wisdom, the wisdom that designed the universe. We have particular words from that God addressed to us, our lives, living where we live. That's an amazing thing to think about. If we believe it, we'll see how much sense it makes to pay attention. The gospel message is the message of the triune God. He doesn't mention the Trinity in the usual order, Father, Son, Spirit. He uses the order here, Son, Father, Spirit. And we start with the Son, middle of verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by those who heard. Placed over that, the gospel message comes through the Son. It was attested first by the Lord, that is, by Jesus, through Jesus. Now, I want you to remind yourself of Peter's assessment of the words of Jesus as we find it famously in John chapter 6. The course of this world's natural reaction to the words of Jesus is that they're nonsense. Don't pay any attention to them. They're old. They're backward. They ought to be ignored. They're not very nice. He says things that we find quite offensive, and that was as much the case in the first century as it is in the 21st century. And in John chapter 6, throughout most of the chapter after John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, what you find is you find Jesus, or John, explaining how the bulk of those following Jesus at the time decide to quit following him. And they do quit. They quit because he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and saying things like, nobody can come to the Father except me, except through the Father. He's saying all manner of things that a bunch of people find offensive. And then in verse 64, John 6, 64, he says this to his followers, to his disciples. For there are some of you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who there were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him right out of the 12. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And then verse 66. After this, after he said this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Bad moment in the movement, apparently. Many of his disciples turned back, that is, they turned around and no longer walked with him. And then in verse 67, he says, to the 12. Do you want to go away as well? And that's when Peter gives his assessment of the words of Jesus, the words of the Lord, as our author here in Hebrews 1:3 refers to them. It was declared at first by the Lord. What was? Well, what Peter calls this, the words of eternal life. Peter says, Lord, where should we go? To whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, where did the other disciples go? Well, they went back into pre-Christian Judaism. Some of them went back. They no doubt became Herodians and sort of adopted with many of the Jews of the first century. Go along attitude toward the Roman Empire around them. And they drifted away. Now, we read, it was declared at first by the Lord, and then we go on, and it was attested by those who heard. Well, that's like Peter, James, John, the apostles, other disciples beyond that. So most of the people, probably all the people reading the epistle to the Hebrews are in the same class with us in this sense. They never heard Jesus speak personally. They were never in an audience where Jesus was speaking. All that they know about Jesus, they have learned from those who were in that audience, in their case, in the first century. Those who heard Jesus. People like Peter. People like Matthew. People like John. Those who heard. And they're dependent upon that witness. I love the way Luke begins his gospel. He says this about, because that's who he says that's who he heard his gospel from, eyewitnesses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He said, that's who I listened to when I put together this gospel. I was listening to eyewitnesses and servants of the word who have delivered the teaching of Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, to us. And that's our privilege. See, we listen to the words of those who heard. We take up John's gospel. We take up Matthew. We take up Peter's epistle. We take up 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. These are all the writings of those who heard, but what they bring us is the word of the second person of the triune Godhead. What he refers to there in the middle of verse 3 as the word that came through the Lord by those having heard. It was made firm to us. So that's where we have this message that we are to hold fast to so that we might survive. Secondly, the gospel message is the witness of the Father. Verse 4, well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Now, I remind you again that the theologian Bruce Ware, 20 years ago, actually, now, I'm surprised that it was that long ago. He was at a conference. He had just written a little book on the Trinity. He called it Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's Relationships, Roles, and relevance. And in that book, he makes the comment that when you're a student of the New Testament and you're in a context where the Son or the Spirit are mentioned, and then God is mentioned alongside of them, he said, in that context, the word God, little Greek word theos, he said, always refers to the Father. Always refers to God the Father. It's never an encompassing statement for like the triune God. No. In the context where the Spirit and the Son are mentioned separately, where the bare word theos is used, the title theos is used, it always, always, always refers to God the Father. Well, that's exactly what we have going on here. Being born witness of God, or when God bears witness. And then the ways that God bears witness are listed out there in signs, in wonders, in various powers. There it is. Now, throughout the New Testament, you can look at any number of places where that takes place, but I thought it would be maybe most helpful to just look at one particular instance of the kind of thing that he's talking about. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, because we're going to spend really the second point here in Acts chapter 3, because this is what's going on in Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there is a sacrifice offered at that time. So there'd be a lot of people there automatically. And so they're going there at a time when they know quite a few people will be there. And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Right? So you get the picture. They're walking in. Here's this guy begging. And Peter and John look right at him, which we're being told. And from a beggar's point of view, this is good news, because when you're not going to give me something, you tend not to make eye contact. So if you look right at me, that is an incredibly hopeful sign that I'm about to get a donation, which is exactly what I was hoping for. So they both set their gaze on him, and we're told, and he is hopeful, expecting, very optimistic about them now, expecting to receive something from them. Now, he'd been brought there for years, so everybody knows this guy. He has been laying there, begging, gaining his sustenance, which is about the only way if you're completely, like, he never walked in his life. He's completely dependent. No way he could possibly make a living on his own. In the first century, he is dependent upon the broader believing community for any hope that he has. And he's been there doing this for his life. We're not told how old he is, but he's an adult. Verse 6, Peter said to him, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So notice the tremendously religious perspective of the entire event. This guy is not just saying, wow, thanks, Mr. Peter, thanks, Mr. John. Nope. He is walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one at the beautiful gate in the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement, and for good reason, because this is simply impossible. Simply impossible. If you have never walked in your life, you have no muscle structure, you've never stood up, you've never learned to walk, you have no sense of balance, it is absolutely impossible that you would suddenly be able to rise to your feet and hold your balance, and not only hold your balance, but walk, and not only walk, but leap. And that's what he's doing. So it's impossible. They're watching something happen that is impossible. They're observing a miracle. A miracle. J.I. Packer, in his little concise theology, chapter 22 is just entitled Miracle. And here's what he wrote. Scripture has no single word for miracle. The concept is a blend of thoughts expressed by three terms: wonder, mighty work, and sign. Now, those are the very three terms that our author of Hebrews uses. That's what he says in verse 4. Being born witness of God with signs and wonders, and literally various powers, mighty works. Mighty works. So this is, for all I know, Packer drew his concept of miracle. He could have drawn it right out of this text, because that's how he defines it. Wonder, mighty work, and sign. Wonder, mighty work, and sign. And then he goes on. Wonder is the primary notion. Miracle, from Latin, miraculum, means something that simply evokes wonder. A miracle is an observed event that triggers awareness of God's presence and power. Now, that's really important for what's about to happen next, and from what the author of the Hebrews is referring to here. So when this guy goes into the temple with Peter and John, walking, leaping, praising God, and the people see this, to use Packer's terminology, they are aware that God is surely present in what just happened, and thereby with the two men that just made it happen. They are really, really aware. And so it's in the midst of that awareness that Peter says this, verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy One of Israel, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you have acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. What does he do? He repeats the words of Jesus to them, the assessment of Jesus to them. But this time he does so backed by the Father's witness through the signs, the wonders, and the mighty works. And that's the combination that he is putting his finger on here. Yes, in the words of the gospel we got from Jesus himself, but the authentication of those words we got from God the Father. It's a triune work of God going on here. And that's the reason the Father performed that particular sign, was to throw authority upon the words, the gospel words, the very gospel words that we believe and look to and rest in. And then finally, and very, very briefly, the last little phrase, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it just says, and by distributions of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. And distributions of the Holy Spirit according to, and that would be the Father's will again, so the Trinitarian emphasis comes back in the final point. But the gifts of the Spirit, the context of us. So I had those texts from all the commentators link distributions of the Spirit to 1 Corinthians 12. Every last one of them. 1 Corinthians 12. The gifts of the Spirit. It's one of the marvelous things, actually, about the church and being part of the church. You're all gifted by the Spirit. Those of you who are born again, you're all gifted by the Spirit. And the words of the gospel, you see, in the midst, in a place like this, in gatherings like this, when you're about to, some of you are going to go to Sunday school classes, and you'll be visiting with people out there, and you'll be surrounded by people who have these spiritual giftings. And when you hang around a church a long time, you brush up against all kinds of manifestations of those giftings, and then you sort of know, like, whoa, this gospel message really does change people. Because I know a bunch of changed people. I hang out with changed people. I've been impacted by changed people. Yes, 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 and yes. That's how it works. That's how it is. That's how it ought to be. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There's a varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that is the experience of a local church. It's the Holy Spirit's work in the midst of this. And it throws, again, all of the weight on paying particular attention to the Son and His words. His words. Last year in Sunday school, when we were passing through Revelation chapter 12, I made comment that Dr. Beal, in his commentary, I'm sure he's right about this. The more I look at it, the more certain I am that he's right about this in the big imagery of the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, where the last half of the chapter is all on the powerfully deceptive nature of the dragon, the devil, Satan. He uses a metaphor that fits our setting and the metaphor in our setting very, very, very nicely. Pay careful attention to what you've heard, lest you drift. Especially the illustration you used this morning, the Colorado River, because this is a metaphor of a river. Revelation 12:15, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Now, it's a metaphor. What is primarily associated with the mouth? Speaking. Words. Words. And the serpent poured out words like a river. Like a river. Out of his mouth. After the woman. The words of most of the movies, the words of the most of the universities, the words of most of the news broadcasts, the words were a flood of words moving in an antichrist direction. That's where the people of God have always lived, within the midst of a river of words moving in an antichrist direction. And then he uses, and the earth helped her, and we don't have time to go into it, but this is clearly a reference over to where in most the leaders of Israel stand against Moses and say, who do you think you are? We hear from God every bit as much as you do, and we don't need to listen to you, and people are gathering around them. Yeah, that's a good point. Who does Moses think he is? And it looks like he's about to lose his leadership position and his ability to guide Israel. And then the earth opens up and swallows the priest's family opposing him, the sons of Korah. And the people say, oh, well, maybe. Maybe we'll stick with Moses. Now let's rethink. Let's not be hasty. But I want to just close with this Psalm 1. Psalm 1 opens, and I'm gonna paraphrase it simply using our text for this morning, especially from last week mainly. First two verses of Psalm 1 read this way. Blessed is the man who does not drift with the counsel of the wicked, nor drift with the way of sinners, nor drift with the words of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he pays much more close attention to it, day and night, so that he might survive where he lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to have your words, the words of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as our guide and direction. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.